So we see often what we want to see. And we believe often what we want to believe. Psychologists on some level call this phenomenon confirmation bias. That is, the tendency to seek out details or interpret evidence or deny other evidence that doesn't accord with the story we tell ourselves about important things in our lives. We disfavor details that don't confirm the hypotheses we had anyway. There was a particularly famous example of this back in 1847 when obstetrician Ignaz Semmelweis in Europe conducted an experiment. He had noticed that women who were having babies did a lot better. In fact, the mortality rate was a lot less when doctors washed their hands before delivering the baby. And he conducted an experiment, indeed finding that the mortality rate of doctors that washed their hands with chlorinated lime water, the mortality rate for women in childbirth dropped from 18% to 2.2%. And so we published a study encouraging doctors to wash their hands. But did doctors do it? Well, now they do, because we know about the germ theory of disease. But at that time, Dr. Semmelweis's findings and his advice were incredibly controversial. Why? Because doctors who believed themselves to be about the power of life did not want to believe that they could be carriers of disease and death. And so far more women died in childbirth in those decades immediately after Dr. Semmelweis's discovery than could have had they listened to the evidence. See, we can get really, really mad when someone messes with our most cherished beliefs, when somebody challenges us on the story by which we've been living. And that's exactly what happens in today's gospel reading. Jesus has been preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. If you were here last week, you heard the first part of the story. He opens the scroll to the prophet Isaiah, and he reads from it, and he says, "Today the scripture about the Spirit being on one who will preach good news to the poor and who will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, today that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," he says. And the people in the synagogue are amazed. "Is not this Joseph's son?" they say. They are wondering at the gracious words that come out of his mouth, but then Jesus continues, and the story ends with the entire mob wanting to hang Jesus by his toes off a cliff. Literally, that's what the Greek in the New Testament says. They want to dangle him off the cliff by his feet. What has happened here that we've so quickly gone from the Spirit of the Lord and the gracious words that come out of Jesus' mouth to wanting to throw him to his death? What I believe is going on here is that the people of Nazareth had been expecting a savior, a Messiah. That is, they had beliefs about who that person would be. It would be someone who would preach, indeed, in the power of the Spirit, as Jesus was doing. A teacher whose tongue would comfort and sustain, as Jesus' gracious words seem to do. A host who would have plenty of food at the banquet, and Jesus had been known to be that kind of host. A liberator who would set them free from the Gentiles, a vindicator of their people. Someone, they thought, who would be theirs. Nazareth's number one star, their homeboy, sent from God to the people who would bring fame to the town. And so when Jesus starts to preach, they see in him directly good Messiah material. And with their own bias about what a Messiah is supposed to do and be, namely, be their own person to bring them glory, perhaps get some capital flowing back to Nazareth, the synagogue, it seemed, maybe needed a new marble floor, who knows? They see in Jesus some good Messiah material, and they immediately want to fit him into their story. And in some ways, they're right. He is a savior. He is a messiah. He is a healer and a preacher and a teacher. And he's under the power of the Spirit. But he won't be their hometown hero. Because the story they've been telling themselves about what a Messiah is to do and be is lacking some critical details, some very weighty evidence from Scripture. Jesus brings the evidence up. Messiahs and prophets aren't heroes to their hometowns. It's never been that way, you see, with God, Jesus says. Remember Elijah, who was sent to a widow in Zarephath in Sidon, a foreigner. Remember Elisha, who healed a king who had actually been warring against Israel, Naaman the Syrian. Messiah is not something that you can put in a bottle, so to speak. Not one that you can claim for yourself, for your hometown, for your own people. The Messiah, as it turns out, comes from a God who is, well, in fact, the God of everyone. And they drive him out. Because he won't be who they want him to be. He does not appear to be the thing that they wish that they could see. Better, it seems, to banish the evidence, throw it off the cliff with so much garbage. I don't know if this makes sense to us. After all, most of us do not come with that kind of earnest expectation that Jesus' contemporaries had about what a Messiah is to do and be, but I have found that even with the passage of time, almost all of us come to Jesus with some preconceived notions about who and what he is. And then we tend to read or misread or ignore other evidence about God that doesn't fit the story. So, for example, sometimes we might come to Scripture with the sense that Jesus is a personal Lord and Savior, one who lives in our heart, one who commands a personal morality. We can get so focused on this personal aspect of Jesus that we have no idea what to do with any of the Scripture passages that indicate that God has some real concerns about how communities function and how societies function. Or alternatively, another lens sometimes that we like to look at with Jesus is through the image of a marvelous social teacher. It's kind of the flip side of Jesus as the personal savior. It's Jesus as the marvelous social teacher. Sometimes he looks like somebody who would be, in the images of some, he looks like someone who would be very at home on a commune in Berkeley in the 1960s. Somebody who was very concerned about hunger and peace and well-being. And you can read Jesus through that lens and have a really hard time with all the things that he has to say about judgment and forgiveness. It doesn't sound like someone who's just kind of at one with the world. With respect to the Nazareth story, sort of the inverse of that, someone was telling me lately about a German congregation prior to the Second World War, that was completely convinced that Jesus wasn't Jewish. Even though all of the scriptures indicate that Jesus was born to Israel, that his parents were faithful Jews, and that he came to minister to the people of Israel, they blocked that out because the lens at which they came to scripture was one that was anti-Semitic. So they didn't want to see Jesus' Jewishness. It is tempting, in other words, like the people of Nazareth, to want to read Jesus through our own lenses. In the 1800s, a scholar named Albert Schweitzer wrote a, in the 1800s, there was a great scholarly quest for what was then called the historical Jesus. Jesus as he really was. Not Jesus as people had come to know him through stained glass windows in the cathedrals, or Jesus as he had been taught through the creeds of the church, but a scientifically discovered Jesus using all of the best scholarly tools that were available at the time. Right at the time at which doctors were rejecting the germ theory of disease, they were trying to figure out, other scholars were trying to figure out who Jesus really was. Anyway, after decades of this, a scholar named Albert Schweitzer in 1906 wrote a book surveying all the attempts to find the real Jesus. And what he argued at the end was that the result of all this scientific inquiry was that Jesus kind of looked like a scholar of the 1800s. In other words, it's just really tempting to look at Jesus and then see ourselves as if we put on glasses smudged with our own fingerprints. Schweitzer concluded his book by saying that ultimately, Jesus has to come to us as one unknown. And in a few minutes, we'll be singing the poem that was inspired by those words. He comes to us as one unknown. And it is a very cool hymn, a reminder that none of us sees clearly. But to it must be added this gospel word. This unknown Jesus is revealed ultimately in his cross and his empty tomb. And a faith that truly sees him crucified, sees him raised. And that is the power by which God wipes our lenses clean and helps us see afresh what God is doing in the world. The cross is the revelation of the depth to which our own vision of what God is doing is distorted. We see in a mirror dimly, as St. Paul says in our second reading. We see what we want to see, and at times, the consequences of that are death-dealing for our neighbors, for our society, for ourselves, for the Christ. In Jesus, people saw what they wanted to see, and the consequences of that dealt death to him. But God raised them up. And that right there is cleansing medicine. The empty tomb throws light on the dim mirror with which we see and we confess that we are sinners, all of us. We don't see our Savior as we should. We don't see one another as we should. We don't see our world as we should. But that's not the end. There is redemption for that. There are new possibilities. There's a new story. There are new beliefs. There can be a new way of seeing. There can be real change that God makes possible by opening us to one another and to him. A new story. And what matters is not the thing you've always been telling yourself, but the thing that God is telling you and what God is doing to heal and teach and show mercy and forgive. Amen.